Ephesians 4, verse 30. Hear the word of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let us pray. Father, we have sung, we have read, we have prayed. We ask that as we continue to work through your word, the Spirit of God would give us eyes to see all the marvelous things contained in your law. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have, through Ephesians chapter 4, especially in this latter half, been reflecting on the Gentile way of life, which we are not supposed to walk in. We are supposed to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We remember that as the Apostle Paul tells us this in the beginning of chapter 4, he's transitioning from a lot of that high doctrine that he has given us in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and moving now into Christian living. It doesn't mean that Christian living is devoid of Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine indeed informs and helps rightly guide and even give hope and strength to believers as they seek to live in righteousness. But Paul implores us as a prisoner to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we remember that just because we are Christians, it doesn't mean it cancels how we're our way of walking. It doesn't mean it doesn't matter how we live. We're supposed to live in a way that conforms with our calling. But we must also remember that our conduct doesn't make us Christians, right? It is the calling of God by the Holy Spirit, where He gives us new life, regenerates us, gives us that birth that is from above, and declares us righteous in His Son. That is when we are Christians, when He grants us faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And because He has granted us faith to believe in Jesus Christ, this work that has been accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God, as He has drawn us to the Godhead, the third person of the Godhead, who is from the Father and from the Son, has brought us to the Son, giving us eyes to see Him as glorious, as marvelous, as perfect, as our Savior, as truly man and as truly God. This one who is eternally from the Father, the Spirit has said, "Here, open your eyes that you may see the light, that you may see your salvation." And as we have the Father, so too we have the Son, because of the work of the Spirit of God. So we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We're not to walk like we used to walk, our former manner of life, which is how the Gentiles walk. That's not how we're supposed to walk anymore. That path is futile. That path is darkened. That path is excluded from God. That path is the path of a calloused heart. Instead, we are to put away that old man that remains in us. And we are to pursue and live in righteousness, putting on the new man. And we talked about how the language that the Apostle Paul is using here in Ephesians chapter 4, as well as in Colossians chapter 3, where we see very similar language. What he's telling us is that the image of God has been restored in us. That which was corrupted and that which was lost because of Adam and his sin has now been restored by God by an operation of grace, where He has given us new life. He has renewed the spirit of our mind so that we would know the one for whom we have been made. So what we've been doing is going back and forth as we've looked at verses 25 through 29 and looking at Adam and how the image was lost in the garden. And then we get here to where we're at this morning in the 30th verse, where the Apostle tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we ask, why here, why now does the Apostle Paul say this? I think what the Apostle Paul is doing is reminding us that we are indeed the new covenant community. We are those who have had the image of God restored in us. Israel was supposed to be the Son of God, and she failed. We see time and time again she rejected God, His ways, and His salvation, bringing poor sacrifices and not trusting in the promises of God. As one who's supposed to reflect sonship, Israel failed. Christ came as the true image, the perfect image, the righteous Son, and He succeeded. He was perfectly righteous in every way. Not only as the eternal Son of God is He a perfect and right reflection of the Godhead, but as the one who came and took on humanity, He lived perfectly as the Son of Mary and Joseph, always honoring His mother and father. And in Him, we see the true image of God. And because of what Christ has done, His Spirit can be poured out upon those who are His. And for those who are His, they are to live as sons. And unlike Israel, they are not to grieve or vex the Spirit of God, as we read this morning from Isaiah chapter 63, by walking in unbelief, by engaging in idolatry, by grumbling and complaining. Look at verse 30 and what follows after verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These are things that unfortunately characterize many periods in Israel's history. We are not to be those who lie. We are not to be those who are angry and sin. We are not to be those who steal. We are not to be those who allow unwholesome words to proceed from our mouth. Why? Because we are to reflect the eternal Son of God. We are to live as those whose image has been restored. And accordingly, we ought not to grieve the Spirit of God. So here in Ephesians 4:30, the Apostle Paul is telling us that believers are not to imitate Old Testament Israel by rebelling against the Lord, but are to live as the Son of God, the true image, the one who had the Spirit without measure and pours it out upon His people, calling them to salvation and then calling them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. We'll split this text up into two parts this morning. We'll pull a doctrine from it and then we will apply it to our lives. The text will split up into two parts, the command and the reason. It's very simple. Both the command and the reason are very simple. The command is this: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The reason is by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So let's break this text apart. First, the command: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What does it mean when it says do not grieve the Spirit? What do we typically mean when we speak about grieving? When we speak about grieving, we usually mean sadness or a response of sadness and sorrow because we have been affected by something undesirable, right? Something outside of us has occurred and it has affected us in such a way that it brings about sadness within us. I heard this week news of a dear and beloved friend of mine who was badly injured. He's doing well now. He's out of the hospital. But he suffered a serious injury. And when I heard the news, I was great sorrow came over me. When you hear news of friends and loved ones who go through trials, go through disease, go through death, hear terrible diagnoses, or have an injury, there's often a sadness that arises in us as we look upon what has happened to them and we see something undesirable. And because of our love for them, because of our care for them, it brings sadness in our soul. Let's look at a few texts real quick in the Gospel of Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 14, verse 9, just to see how this language is used elsewhere in Scripture. Let me give us some clear pictures of grieving. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 9, this is the story of John the Baptist's beheading. Herod has his birthday. The daughter of Herodias danced before him and pleased him. He promised to give her whatever she asked. She goes to her mother, and what does her mother ask for? The head of John the Baptist on a platter. Verse 9, although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because his oaths and because of his dinner guests. We see that there is a sense in which that was undesirable to him. He still wanted to fulfill his oath. He made a foolish oath. That came out of arousal and a mind that was given over to the lust of deceit rather than from right reason and in a pursuit of holiness. But when he realizes, this is what I have promised, and now what's being asked for is not a significant portion of my kingdom. What's being asked for is the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that grieves him. Matthew chapter 18, verse 31. This is the parable of forgiveness. You have a man who has a great account. He's forgiven by his master. He goes to another fellow slave who owes him a lesser amount, and he grabs him and says, "You will give me what you owe." The slave says, "The exact same thing. I will pay you as I am able." And his fellow slave throws him into prison. Others watch this and they see this man was just forgiven a great debt. and in the 31st verse of the 18th chapter. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. And then note there's a response that's appropriate to that, and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. So they see those, they see one who acts mercilessly, despite the fact that he had been shown great mercy. And this grieves them. And so what do? They go and they report it to their master. See another example in Matthew chapter 19, verse 22. This is the parable or the story of the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him to go sell everything. And when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving. Why? This was news he did not want to hear, for he was one who owned much property. This was expectations that were contrary to his desires. So we see in these texts sadness, grief, because of events external to the individuals. So it brings a response of sadness in their life. And sadness is an appropriate human response because we are creatures who are affected. It would be odd if in certain circumstances we were not grieved. In fact, in certain ways it would be unchristian and even unhuman if we were not grieved by certain sadnesses. We are creatures who are affected. But Paul's not speaking about a creature here in Ephesians 4:30. He's speaking about God, not a creature. What is it we need to say when we speak about God? Well, one of the things we can and should say is what our confession says, because it's our confession. Where it speaks in the second chapter, paragraph 1, the Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, whose subsistence, which just means his very life, is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure its spirit, invisible. And then it has these three phrases, without body, parts, or passions. And it's without body, comma, parts, comma, passions. Not that he's without body, parts, but he's without body. Set that aside. He's without parts. Set that aside. And he's without passions. Okay? Those three things. He's without those. This is not unique to our confession. You find statements like this in the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church. You can find them in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You can find them in the Savoy Declaration. You can find them back in church history, where men like Gregory of Nazianzus affirms that the Son did truly suffer, but he suffered as man. And then Nazianzus says, but as God, the Son transcends suffering. As God, he cannot be affected by suffering. This is what that phrase, without passions, is getting at. It's speaking that our God cannot be acted upon. He cannot be made a patient. He cannot have, there's not a two-way relationship between God and the world. God affects the world affects God. God brings about change in the world brings about change in God. That's not what we want to say. So when we say that God doesn't have passions, we are saying that God cannot be acted upon by creation, and he cannot even will himself to be acted upon. It's not just that he has decided not to be acted upon, as if he had a decision in the matter. Do I want to be acted upon by creation, or do I not want to be acted upon by creation? Do I want creation to make me sad, or do I not want creation to make me sad? It's not something he had to think about, because he's God. He cannot be changed by the created world. What we are saying positively is that God's perfect fullness of life cannot be added to, diminished, nor can it be changed. God is not the kind of being that can go from happy states to sad states back to happy states again. As if his life as God somehow gets better, or his life as God needs to adapt to the circumstances. We don't worship a God who adapts. We don't worship a God who needs to change. We don't worship a God, praise God, think about this, we don't worship a God who depends on us for his happiness. God is consumed with himself, which is good for God, bad for you. God is consumed with himself, and as his eyes are always upon himself in his perfect perfection, how could he not be delighted in himself? How could a God who knows himself perfectly be sad because of what we do here on earth as if he were to take his eyes off of himself, forget how glorious and how awesome he is, and go, oh no, everything's really going badly down there, and become sad. No, God is without passions, and we say this without qualification. This is the doctrine known as divine impassibility. It's like the doctrine of inerrancy. You don't qualify inerrancy. Inerrancy means that all the words of Scripture are true, but not merely that they're true, that they couldn't be false. It's not just that they happened to be true, like I happened to be here this morning, because I could have not been here this morning, but God's words couldn't have been false. They must be true. So it's impossible for Scripture to err. Not just that it doesn't contain errors, it cannot contain errors. Why? Because of who God is. In the same way, God doesn't suffer. God is not acted upon. And we say that, like we say inerrancy, without qualification. He cannot be acted upon by creatures. He cannot choose to have his creatures act upon him. And yet that doesn't mean that he's just sitting there like a rock. We're saying, no. He cannot be acted upon and be grieved and be made sad because he is his own perfect bliss. He is his own perfect happiness. And why do we confess this? Why do we say this? Well, there's some theological reasons. And the first is that what we've already said, and this is like, this should be a Christian intuition. God's happiness is not dependent upon you. Like, as if God somehow needed to be more complete, so he made you, and now he's really happy, like the way people act when they get dogs. No, he didn't need to have his fullness of life brought about by you. He is his own fullness of life. He is perfect happiness by himself. First, and secondly, we want to say the world is not the cause of God's sadness. How sad would that be? If there was some chain that went up to heaven and we could somehow bring God down. Let's all get together and try to make him really sad. I mean, if you were an unbeliever, wouldn't that be a good strategy? Hey, let's get everyone together and let's see if we can make God cry. Let's see if we can make him really sad. That should sound weird. I'm saying it to sound weird because I don't believe it's true. I don't believe it's biblical. Nor does God say, hey, there's not really a chain that goes up to heaven, but I've made one and I'm going to give it to you so we can enter into some kind of real relationship with one another where you have effects, where you can control my emotional states and make me either sad or happy. We realize when we speak about this, it doesn't sound like we're talking about God at all. And that's because we're not. So that's just some thoughts that we can explore in our minds. God's happiness is not dependent on us. That's a Christian intuition. The world is not the cause of God's sadness. Otherwise, what a terrible place this would be. The world is full of sin. Is God going to be sadder tomorrow if there's more sin tomorrow than he was today? Even for believers. How many of us sinned this week? Aren't we glad that God's emotional state is not dependent on how we lived our week? God doesn't give us the reins to his emotions. Some scriptural support for this. So we looked at the confession, we looked at some theological reasoning, which is intuitive, but then we also just have to show that this is really just what Scripture teaches. In Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 15, this is a helpful text. This is going to be what we would call an anthropological argument for God's impassibility. In other words, anthropology, looking at man. We're going to look at man and see how God is not like man. What is man like? Man is the kind of thing that suffers. Man is the kind of thing that has passions. Man, and by passions, again, we're just meaning something. Man is the kind of thing that can be acted upon and realize a lack that changes him in his life. Acts chapter 14, verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So here, Paul and Barnabas come. They see the works of Paul and Barnabas. And what's their response? The gods are among us, right? These are gods. We're going to treat them like gods. We're near Zeus. We're going to get out the garland. We're going to get out the animals. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard it, what's their response? They tear their robes. This is the good Christian response whenever someone accuses you of being a god. Tear your robes. And they rush into the crowd crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." That word for "we are men of the same nature," if you have the King James Version, it renders it as "we are men of like passions." In other words, we're creatures who can be affected. We're not the God who made all things, who has life in and of himself. Man is the kind of thing that can undergo sadness. Man is the kind of thing who can undergo changes. But God is not like that. He is the living God. He doesn't have passions. He doesn't suffer anything. That's the anthropological argument. Paul says, we're men of like nature. In other words, we're men of passions. We can be acted upon. We have needs and we suffer, but God is not like that. But there's an argument from Christ as well. In Hebrews chapter 2, we'll look at verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. What is that referring to? That's referring to the Son as the incarnate one. When the Son became incarnate, what did he take to himself? A human nature, right? So he's truly God and truly man. This one, who is truly God and truly man, speaking about his humanity, okay, he's made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering. Same word used in Acts. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In order for the Son to undergo something like death, in order for the Son to suffer, he had to take on a human nature. That was required for him to be affected by the world, was to take on a created thing, which is the human nature. Later on, the author of Hebrews in verse 17 and 18 writes, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things." In other words, he had to be made like Paul, and he had to be made like Barnabas in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So the author of Hebrews and Paul are getting at fundamental realities here. Human natures, created human natures, are the kinds of things that can be acted upon and experience suffering, experience passions, experience sadness. Man is not like that. That's Paul's argument in Acts 14. Christ is like that, but only because he assumed humanity to himself. So that's an anthropological argument, a Christological argument, and now a theological argument. Let's turn to Psalm 50. Turn to Psalm 50. This helps us understand the nature of God. Psalm 50 will begin in verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove. Your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your fields, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, they're his as well." Verse 11, "I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me." We could change this and basically say, if I was sad, would I tell you? Would I count on you to make me, the God of the universe, happy? If I was suffering, would I pick up the phone and call you and expect you, the creature, to comfort me, the God who made you? This whole text is not merely teaching us that God doesn't get hungry. It's that he doesn't need anything from creation and can't be affected by creation. Why? Because he is his own delight. Listen to the words of Psalm 16. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. But what if that good is depressed because of sin? That's not how God is. He is the good. He has the good. That's why believers can come to him in their sorrow and find delight, because he is not sorrowful with them, but because he is delighting in himself. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. It's not the other way around. The Lord is the portion of our inheritance. We are not his portion. And my cup, you support my lot. We don't support God's lot. He supports us. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Why? Because it's God. God is not sitting out hoping that his heritage is beautiful because he's having a bad day. You will make known to me, verse 11, the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. God has a hand that has fullness of joy. And that does not decrease, nor does it increase. And that's why we worship him, because he is perfect fullness of joy. Could you imagine going into the fullness of joy and finding him crying? Finding him sad? No. We go to God as our source of joy. Why? Because he is perfect joy in and of himself. So we may go, okay, that makes sense. I agree. But then what is Paul saying in Ephesians 4:30? Is Paul wrong? And the answer is no, right? That's a good intuition. When the scriptures speak, they are not wrong. In the same way that we don't make God sad, the scriptures are not wrong. Okay? So the scriptures are right and the scriptures are true. John Owen gives us a helpful distinction when he talks about the difference between actively grieving the Holy Spirit and passively being grieved, right? We are grieved when we hear of bad news outside of us, right? We hear bad news and that grieves us. We undergo grief, right? But then there's also the act itself that is the cause of the grieving, right? So there is an act that causes grieving. That's an active thing. And then there is the receiving of grief, right? So there's the news. My friend who was hurt, right? That's the type of thing that causes grief to me. But then I actually experience and undergo grief because I am a human and because I care for this person. And so I think that's a helpful categories. And so now we think about passive and active grieving, right? The act of grief versus, or the thing that causes grief versus the effect of grief in the person. The spirit is not affected by grief. Paul is speaking metaphorically here. Why does Paul talk about the spirit being grieved? This indicates the Spirit's interest in our lives. We are grieved when something happens to people that we know and care about deeply. You know, when a terrorist is killed, those who label him terrorist do not go into grieving because he died. Right? We say, oh no, that's a good thing. He deserved justice. Right? We do not grieve that death. Why? Because we don't have an interest in his life. But when we have friends and family and loved ones who undergo pain and suffering, we grieve because of our deep care and interest in their life. So when Paul speaks about grieving the Spirit, metaphorically what he's saying is the Spirit has an intense interest in the lives of believers and a care for their spiritual well-being as they seek to cultivate the image of God that has been restored in them. It also metaphorically speaks about the Spirit's holy nature. He is righteous and He is holy. We grieve when things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. We see something that is lacking. We see something that is sorrowful. And then we grieve because of that. Paul is communicating to us here that this Spirit is indeed a holy Spirit. He is a holy God. He has an intense interest in our life. He's the one who indwells us. He's the one who called us. But He is also holy. And there are things which are contrary to His holy nature. Grieving the Spirit also metaphorically speaks of the Spirit withdrawing Himself. Not in a way that someone loses their salvation, but in a way in which His efficacy is not felt or known in the life of the believer. And that sometimes when you have something happen between friends and one has violated another, there's that feeling of sorrow and sadness because your friend who was once ever so present now feels so absent. This is when Paul is essentially saying, when you lie, when you're angry and sin, when you steal, and when you let unwholesome words proceed from your mouth, you're going to feel like David felt in Psalm 51. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, Lord. So that's the Spirit passively grieving. It's metaphorically. It doesn't actually undergo any change or any sorrow. What it indicates is His indwelling presence and interest in the lives of believers, His holy nature, and the effect that takes place in the relationship as the Spirit withdraws Himself for a time from believers. On our end, we do the act, that grievous thing, that thing that can cause grief and would cause grief in humans, would cause grief in something that wasn't God. Owen basically says something along the lines, this is in communion with God, he basically says, I mean, we cannot grieve the Spirit because of who He is, but I mean, we sure try every possible way we can sometimes. and that's what Paul is getting at here. We grieve the Spirit when we actively cultivate the old man. We grieve the Spirit when we act as if His presence is not in and with us. We grieve the Spirit when we lie, when we sin in anger, when we steal, when we become bitter, wrathful, angry, when we clamor, when we slander. We grieve the Spirit when we live like sojourners whose destination is Egypt, not the heavenly city. I can't say it better than I found Matthew Henry to say it. He speaks about the grieving of the Spirit and commenting on this text. And he writes, "By this we are not to understand that this blessed being could properly be grieved or vexed as we are. But the design of the exhortation is that we act not towards Him in such a manner as is to be grievous and disquieting to our fellow creatures. We must not do that which is contrary to His holy nature and His will. We must not refuse to hearken to His counsels, nor rebel against His government, which things would provoke Him to act towards us as men are wont to do towards those with whom they are displeased and grieved, withdrawing themselves in their wanton kindness from such, and abandoning them to their enemies. Oh, provoke not the blessed Spirit of God to withdraw His presence and His gracious influences from you." So we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Who can grieve the Spirit? Well, Paul is specifically referring to believers in Jesus Christ. He's not talking to unbelievers here, but he is talking to those who are believers, those who have been sealed by the Spirit, those who are members of the new covenant community, those who have had the Spirit of their mind restored by the same Spirit. And so we observe in this text that the more intimate the union is, the greater sorrow sin causes. The more intimate the union is, the greater sorrow sin causes. Sins of a husband against a wife, a parent against a child, or child against parent, adultery committed by a family friend, crime against a neighbor, civil war. All these are grievous because these are the relationships that should be close. These are the relationships that should be helpful. These are the relationships where there should be an interest from both parties. How much more so the Spirit of God who sweetly drew us in and lives within us. The Spirit of God is the one who can be grieved. Doesn't mean that this has nothing to do with the Father, nor does it have anything to do with the Son. Paul specifically, I think, is referring to the Spirit of God in this text, because it is by this Spirit that we are called. He called you. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. When you walk in an unworthy manner, you grieve the Spirit. When you go back to your Gentile way of life, you grieve the Spirit who called you, who indwells you, who renewed your mind, who gives you those gracious operations in the soul that help you spur on to sanctification. Not only by the Spirit we are called, we are indwelt by Him. It is the Spirit's gracious presence in the life of each and every single believer that enables them to obey the commands in Scripture. Further, whenever we see Spirit, we just ought to think of the whole Godhead, because the Spirit is God. And so whatever is done against the Spirit is done against God the Father and God the Son. And anything that is done against the Spirit is done against the Father and the Son who sent Him. And then the Apostle Paul gives us a reason. And the reason is this. Why is it we ought not to grieve the Spirit? Because of the Spirit's work and presence in the life of believers. It is the Spirit who sealed us. It's a personal work. The seal is not something other than the Spirit. It's not like He sealed it and walked away like we often do when we put seals on things. We seal them and we leave them to be. No, the Spirit just is the seal. And His presence in the life of the believer is a divine work, where it is the Father who seals us to the Son by the Spirit. And because it is Him who is the seal, it is a indwelling work, as we have said. It's an authenticating work as well. As the Spirit seals believers, He's saying that these truly belong to God. These are God's people, and they are reserved, held fast for the day of redemption. When the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," it's the same thing as when He puts His Spirit on a believer and said, "This is my adopted Son. I've sealed them with the Spirit." It's a personal work. It's an indwelling work. It's an authenticating work. It's an approving work in which God is saying, "I have put my Spirit upon this one because I delight in this one." Why? Because of the work of my Son. It's also a protecting work. We are sealed for the day of redemption. We are secured and protected by God for that coming day of judgment in such a way that the world cannot take our seal away, and God cannot and will not take His seal away. It's a personal work. It's an indwelling work. It's an authenticating work. It's an approving work. It's a protecting work. And it's a preserving work. He has done this for us to the day of redemption, which means that the Spirit of God is there with us, holding us, keeping us, preserving us, guarding us until the day in which our redemption is complete. And that's our text. I do not have time to say more, or to go deeper. I will say more. And I think I will conclude with this. We read a text like this and we can see the ways in which we have sinned against the Spirit of God. We can see the ways in which we have not acted in a holy manner. We have not considered the fact that it is the Spirit of God who takes up His abode in believers, and He dwells with us, and He is with us until the day of our redemption. He is preserving us. He is holding us. He is keeping us. What? To what end? And the answer is, so that we would delight in the one who is fullness of joy, which is God Himself. And yet all along this journey, we recognize that we grieve the Spirit of God. And He's never grieved us. Not only has He never grieved us, He's bringing us into eternal joy. And even in that, even when we sit back and we say, all the ways I have sinned, all the ways in which I have grumbled and complained and clamored and slandered and been angry and sinned and lied and stolen and let unwholesome words come from my mouth, in all the ways I've grieved the Spirit of God does not grieve you, beloved, but He comforts you. He comforts you and says, "I've sealed you for the day of redemption. look to Christ. You are forgiven on account of Him. Even in your sins that you've committed, even in all the wrong that you've done, the Spirit says to us, you're adopted by God, and I am in you, and I am with you. And the blood of Christ is enough to cover your sins. Here's how you ought to live as one who's been forgiven. Even in our sin, even when we actively grieve the Spirit of God, we praise Him, for He is not one who's affected by us. He is not one who has gone into the depths of despair because of our sin. He is perfect fullness of joy. And He communicates to us the glorious gospel that we so desperately need to hear when we have sinned against the Spirit of God, that we have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. And He aims to help us walk aright as those whose image has been restored. Let us pray.